Well, Romans 8, hopefully you're there, but let's look at these verses together in this wonderful chapter. We'll be in Romans 8 for a few weeks now, and we're excited to see what God is going to do through it. Maybe you've had the experience of purchasing a new vehicle. I remember several years back, we purchased a new vehicle, and it wasn't brand new, but it was new to us, right? And anytime you purchase a vehicle from a dealer, you get it, and it's been cleaned, and it's as clean as it will ever be, right? And so I remember we've purchased this vehicle. I've handed over my money, and I've received the keys, and I'm in the car, and it smells like a new car, and I turn the key, and the first thing that I see is the fuel light. This brand new, shiny car, and no fuel. It was completely empty. Paul's ended Romans chapter 7 with this "wretched man that I am" phrase. Who will rescue me from the body of death? And listen, if you are a follower of Jesus today, I bet you have felt Paul's frustration. Maybe you've made resolution after resolution. You've re-engaged, you've restarted, you've rebooted, maybe more times than you can count. And in spite of your best efforts, you have found yourself yet again frustrated by some failure. See, Christ, we've read in the past, has secured new life for us. We're shiny and new in one sense, even now. He's rescued us from slavery to sin. So why do we so often feel so defeated by it? See, this was Paul's point in chapter 7, that none of us, believer or not, none of us can, by our effort, earn the smile of God. And that fact leaves us wanting. It leaves us longing for a remedy, for a source of power that will lead us to the kind of life and the kind of change that Christ has promised. And so maybe you feel like that car today, shiny and new, so you're told, but with no fuel in yourself to see things change in your life. And this is what I want us to think about today. How do we experience and enjoy the new life that Christ has purchased for us? As John Calvin asked in his Institutes of Christian Religion, how do we receive those benefits which the Father bestowed on His only begotten Son, not for Christ's own private use, but that He might enrich poor and needy men? And here's how he answers it. It is by the secret energy, the effective operation of the Spirit, by which we come to enjoy Christ and all His benefits. And Paul is going to say the same thing in these verses. The answer that you and I are looking for is the Spirit. It is the Spirit who fuels our newness of life. Let me say it this way. The Spirit renovates and delivers what Christ has purchased. It's the Spirit that renovates and delivers what Christ has purchased. Let's look at these verses together. Look, beginning in verses 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Verses 1 to 4, the Spirit unites us with Christ, and he applies the work of Christ in justification to remove the penalty of sin from us. Note the notice that Paul begins with, of no condemnation, reminds us of what Paul said in chapter 5, verse 1, where he said, because of our justification, our right standing before God through Christ, we have peace with God. In verse 2, the Spirit has taken us out of sin country, and he has united us to Christ. He's rescued us from the hopelessness of trying to do what we are unable to do because of our flesh. That's what he said in verse 3. He set us free from the law of sin and death, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. God has done it. God has done it. Instead, the Spirit applies the work of Christ in his atonement. He takes Christ's fulfilling of the law in verse 3 and credits it to us as we respond in faith so that we stand right before God. In verse 4, the first part of verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be met or fulfilled in us. This is justification. God declaring us right before himself through the work of Christ's cross. Think back to chapter 3 where Paul has explained that. So we aren't condemned because of what Christ has done. Rather, sin is condemned. But Paul doesn't stop there. The justification that he explains in chapters 3 and 4 has an impact on us in the present, in chapters 5 through 8. It changes things. It is our justification that becomes ground zero for a whole new way of empowered living. Look again at verse 4 and following. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk, who continue to live, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In delivering us from the power realm of the flesh, in delivering us from that realm to the control of the Spirit, Christ's victory over sin becomes our victory over sin in real time, as the Spirit liberates us from sin's penalty and its power, so that we might begin to do what the law said. The ability that we lacked, the Spirit in liberating us from sin gives us, so that we might walk and live out our lives, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Think back to that question that Paul was entertaining at the end of chapter 3. Do we then by our faith nullify the law? Paul says, no, we don't nullify the law. The law, the morality the law taught matters. Paul says we uphold the law. And this is how we do it, through the Spirit. In verses 5 through 8, Paul is going to contrast these two power realms. Look at verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. One realm, Paul says, driven by sin that orients us in opposition to God. Again, Paul calls it the flesh. It's not a reference to our skin or our physical bodies. Rather, it's a mindset. It's a controlling mindset that directs our will and is incapable of obeying God's commands because it is in its very nature hostile to God. We saw in verse 7 and 8, it is unable to do so. It's unable to do the things that please God. But the Spirit and the power of the Spirit has overcome the power of sin and of the flesh. And so we have been set free. We have been liberated. And so we are now in the Spirit able to do what pleases God. We have a new life. We have a new mindset. We have a new walk. Again, look back at verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds, are driven by the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds, are driven by the things of the Spirit. Paul is using new covenant language here, in which God makes a promise to place his very presence, his Spirit in us, that we might begin to obey and do what pleases him. Listen to the words of Jeremiah and Ezekiel when they tell us about the anticipated new covenant to come. Here's Jeremiah 31, verse 33. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Ezekiel gives it a little more shape in chapter 11, verses 19 and 20. He says, I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Later in Ezekiel, in chapter 36, verses 26 and 27, he says, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. As Paul expands on this new covenant idea in 2 Corinthians, particularly in chapters 1, 2, and 3, but listen to chapter 1, verses 20 to 22. All of the promises of God find their yes in Christ. And that is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And listen to this. It is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. As a guarantee. One of our children, I'm not going to tell you who, all of our children at some point would have would not want to tidy up their rooms. And Mandy and I would go into their rooms, and there's stuff everywhere. You can't even see the floor. And we'd tell them over and over again, tidy up your room, tidy up your room. And yet the filth remains. And I've often thought, you know, wouldn't it be great to be able to take a little bit of myself and to put it into my kids, so that when they see the state of their room, they think about it the way I think about it. And they would want to tidy their rooms. See, people, that's the new covenant. This is what the Spirit does in moving us from the power of the flesh, the power realm of the flesh, to the power realm of the Spirit. God takes of himself and gives us a new heart, a new spirit, in order that we might begin to obey what he's commanded. In verses 9 to 11, Paul is going to extend this ministry of the Spirit from past, present, all the way into the future, as the Spirit comes to live in us to prepare us for a guaranteed future life, which overcomes even death itself. Look at verses 9 to 11. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. This is Paul's big point. All the blessings that Jesus has won for us, all the blessings of Christ, we experience in part now, but in the future, in fullness, we experience those through the ministry of the Spirit who lives within us. And so again, the Spirit renovates and delivers what Christ has purchased. And he does it by taking up residence within us, by living within us. Michael Reeves, in his book, Delighting in the Trinity, he said, the life the Spirit gives is not an abstract package of blessing. It is his own life that he shares with us, the life of fellowship with the Father and the Son. And thus, the Spirit is not like some divine milkman leaving the gift of life on our doorsteps only to move on. In giving us life, he comes in to be with us and remain with us. Having once given life, then, he does not move on. He stays to make that life blossom and grow. So verses 9 to 11, Paul moves to assure these believers and us that our new identity, no longer in the flesh, but in the Spirit, our new identity, this life in the Spirit, overcomes all things, even death itself. Sin has no more claim to us as believers in Jesus. Now, sin still lives in me, to be sure, but my new identity gives me new ability to obey. And so even sin's ultimate weapon, death itself, is defeated as the Spirit delivers me, raised into Christ's presence forever. In verses 10 and 11. If the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead lives in you, guess what? Death will not have the final word. Sin's penalty, its power, and ultimately even its very presence are defeated through the ministry of the Spirit in me. Nothing outmuscles the Spirit in bringing about the life that God has for his people. So because we now bear the mark of the Spirit as believers, we can actually move away from sin as we look towards our final salvation. Again, if you think about the illustration we've used over the weeks of the two fields, we have been rescued from one field. We're in a new field. And through the ministry of the Spirit, we are able to turn our back on the call of that other field, the call of sin, and walk towards our future salvation. This is why Paul speaks in other places of the Holy Spirit serving as a deposit or a guarantee of our inheritance. Just listen to a few of these verses. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 5, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. In him you also, when you heard the words of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. The indwelling Spirit, as we'll see later in chapter 8, is the assurance for us that sin has been conquered and that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. So the Holy Spirit delivers on the promise of life in Christ. These verses relate to our identity as believers. That this is who we are as believers in Jesus. And the Spirit gives us new ability by giving us a new identity. And what we do then follows from who we are. I don't know if you've noticed, but there have been no commands to this point in chapter 8. Paul is not exhorting you not to live in the flesh, but to live over here in the spirit. He's making a claim of identity about you. If you are a believer, this is what is true about you. You have the Spirit of God indwelling you. Incidentally, some of, and I'm not trying to be nasty here, some of you might have come, though, from a church background that taught that you receive the indwelling or the baptism of the Spirit sometime after you were converted. But look, verses 9 and 10 won't allow that. Paul says pretty clearly that if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you are not saved. You are not in Christ. No, we are indwelt with the Spirit the moment we are converted, the moment we turn to faith in Jesus. Indeed, it is the mark of the Spirit in our lives that marks us out as believers in Jesus. And this is why he shifts pronouns in verses 9 through 11. He changes from third person to the second person, you, because he wants them to know who they are, because ability is tied to identity. Doing always follows being. Listen, we said this before, we don't do in order to be something. That's the law. No, we do because we are something. And it's our identity that gives us new ability. This is his conclusion in verses 12 and 13. In verse 12, so then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Our allegiance to sin is severed, so we have no more obligation. If you're a student, you love summer. I remember growing up, I loved summer. And one of the reasons I loved summer was because as soon as the final bell rang of the school year, my teachers had no more authority over me. I didn't have to answer to them. I had no obligation to them. They had no authority over me. And Paul says, look, when you were in the flesh, you were obligated there. But that allegiance has been severed, and we have a new obligation to the Spirit. But it looks slightly different than our obligation to the flesh and sin. Here's the difference. Where sin enslaved us, the Spirit changes us. This isn't a list of rules that the Spirit drops off on our doorstep like a phone book and says, okay, here you go, here's your manual, do this or else. No, that's the law. The Spirit changes our hearts. Our actions and our desires stem from new hearts as we anticipate eternity. Remember the promises of the new covenant. So the Christian life, it becomes a living out as we walk by the indwelling Spirit's power. It becomes a living out of what is true of who we are. Here's how John Stott said it. The Christian life is essentially life in the Spirit. That is to say, a life which is animated and sustained and directed and enriched by the Holy Spirit. If we're debtors to the one to whom we belong, then what we do points to our identity. This is the warning that he gives in verse 13, the first part. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Consistently doing what is characterized by flesh, that obstinate will that stands opposed to God, it points to the source of our identity. You see this juxtaposition in Galatians chapter 5, where Paul contrasts the fruit of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit that consistently comes out of your life points to the source. It points to your identity. Now, that doesn't mean that we're perfect as Christians, but rather your consistent pattern of living says something about your identity. And the Christian life, what we call progressive sanctification, is the ongoing progress toward Christlikeness, fueled by the Spirit in response to his life in us. Here's where we get the command in this text. Verse 13. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Again, if we think about the field illustration, it's the Spirit that indwells us, that calls us Godward as we walk this remaining life we have here. So just as justification is a response to the work of Christ, sanctification becomes a response to the work of God's Spirit in us. But I want you to listen. Unlike justification, which is only about God acting, we brought nothing to the table. We have a role to play in sanctification. We have a role to play. Our role, Paul says, you put to death. And so we become actors as we actively walk with the Spirit by placing ourselves in the position in which we can, as the New Testament says, be filled by the Spirit, be controlled by the Spirit, be led by the Spirit, where we can keep in step with the Spirit, where we can yield ourselves to the Spirit. And how do we do that? Listen, we say it every week. It's these habits of grace where we hear God's voice in the Bible, where we enjoy having his ear in prayer, where we experience his life in the body of believers. Listen, let me just be blunt. You will not grow in your Christian life apart from these spaces in which the Holy Spirit moves and works. If the Spirit is the fuel, these things are the pump that delivers the fuel to us. You put to death. But then look at the divine role. Paul says, by the Spirit. It is the Spirit's power. It is his enabling. It is his presence within us that brings about change in us. So this indwelling Spirit is our only hope in life and our only hope for life. He is the renovator who fuels our new life. And he gives us a new ability by giving us a new identity as he takes up residence within us. Listen, this is who we are. Well, I got 5 minutes. You got 5 minutes? Let me show you a little bit more about how this happens. Paul says, again, in verse 13, by the Spirit. But what does that look like in real time? Well, as Greg Allison puts it, the Spirit exercises in us a ministry of what he calls restriction and expansion in our lives. And so by restriction, here's what he means. Through the Spirit's enabling presence, believers curb their appetites, contain their desires, curtail their actions, and check their words. Indeed, self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. Holy Spirit lives in us. We sin. The Spirit is grieved. And because he is in us and he is grieved, we feel conviction. And listen, we need to feel that conviction if we want to see relationships restored or addiction overcome or lust conquered. I mean, conviction is a good thing. The impulse to pull my hand away from a hot hob is good. And so the Spirit's ministry of restriction in us is good. But there's also this ministry of expansion where he enables us to do what exceeds our ability. The Spirit enables us to look out at people around us and see need. He enables us in evangelism to do what we could never do on our own, to look beyond ourselves. But don't miss this. More than anything else, the Spirit's job is to warm us by expanding our vision of Jesus. The Spirit makes Jesus look really good to us. He increases our affection for him. and he makes us long to look more like him. Again, Michael Reeves. My new life began when the Spirit first opened my eyes and won my heart to Christ. Then, for the first time, I began to enjoy and love Christ as the Father has always done. And through Christ, for the first time, I began to enjoy and love the Father as the Son has always done. That was how it started. And that is how the new life goes on, by revealing the beauty, love, glory, and kindness of Christ to me. The Spirit kindles in me an ever deeper and more sincere love for God. And as he stirs me to think ever more on Christ, he makes me more and more godlike, less self-obsessed and more Christ-obsessed. Or again, we haven't had a Richard Sibbs quote today, so here you go. A man cannot look upon the love of God in Christ and the gospel, but it will change him to be like God and Christ. When we see the love of God in the gospel and the love of Christ in giving himself for us, this will transform us to love God. Do you see how this chief activity, warming us to Christ, accomplishes the first two of restricting and expanding? That's the Spirit's goal. To transform our desires, our goals, our actions through an ever-expanding vision of Jesus. And listen, as we are warmed by this love, we desire to see sin destroyed within us. We are determined, willingly, to do whatever it takes to kill it so that we can experience more of the joy and love that is ours in Christ. And we cannot be quiet about it in public. Again, Michael Reeves, this is how the Spirit breathes out his life. He enlightens us to know the love of God, and that light warms us, drawing us to love him and to overflow with love to others. How then does he enlighten us to know the love of God? Quite simply, by opening our eyes to see the glory of Christ. So our job, where Paul says, you put to death, it's not always easy, but it's pretty simple. Here's what you do. Warm yourself continually by the fire of the Spirit. Warm yourself continually by the fire of the Spirit. How does the Spirit convince us that there is nothing better than Jesus in his love? Wait for it. God's word. He takes the word of promise and he buries it deep within us. So how do we warm ourselves? Keep showing up. Keep feasting on the word of God. Keep responding in prayer. Keep encouraging one another to stick close to the Spirit. Keep saying yes to the Spirit's work in you, no matter what. Keep yielding yourself. Keep putting yourselves in the position where you can receive his grace. Keep waking up every day with the prayer, how can I follow you more closely today? Wretched man that I am. Who will rescue us from the hopeless despair of trying to earn the smile of God or trying to keep it through our own effort? Who's able to overcome our failure and deliver us or to us now and then deliver us later to the fullness of life that God has promised in Christ? Who is able to fuel our experience and enjoyment of all of the blessings of Jesus that he has secured for us? It's the Spirit. It's the Spirit who indwells those whom Christ has purchased, renovates their hearts as he enlarges their vision of Jesus and his goodness, and then faithfully delivers them unto everlasting life. Our hope for life and transformation is tied to the Spirit. So warm yourself by the fire. Moment by moment, every day, no matter what. Charles Spurgeon talked about this in a sermon. He said, "I cannot liken this transformation to anything that I know of better than the snow which melts in the sun. You wake up in the morning and all the trees are festooned with snowy wreaths, while down below upon the ground the snow lies in a white sheet over everything. Lo, the sun has risen, its beams shed a genial warmth, and in a few hours, where is the snow? It has passed away. Had you hired 1,000 carts and horses and machines to sweep it away, it could not have been more effectually removed. It's passed away. That is what the Lord does in His new creation. His love shines on the soul, His grace renews us, and the old things pass away as a matter of course. Where His blessed face beams with grace and truth, as the sun beams with warmth and light, He dissolves the bands of sin's long frost and brings on the spring of grace with newness of buds and flowers." Well, let's pray. Father, as we think about what Christ has purchased for us, we confess, Father, that so often we take that wondrous gift and try to work it out on our own. When, Father, your desire is that through your Spirit, which you've placed in our hearts, that we might simply enjoy your presence with us. So, Father, I pray that we would warm ourselves by the fire of the Spirit, that through the Spirit we might look to receiving from you. And Father, that through that you might change our lives. We thank you, Father, for the gift of grace. We thank you for the grace that you have showered upon us in Christ for salvation. And we thank you for your grace in the Spirit, as through Him you deliver all of those blessings that you desire for your people. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.